So now we're going to be talking about, who knows how to say that? Very good. Ecclesiology. Pardon? Oh. No. It is when you Englishize it. But in the Greekicize it, it's K's. So, ecclesiology. Everybody knows what ology is, right? The study of. Ology means the study of. And ecclesio is actually the Greek word ecclesia. And ecclesia comes out of ek, the Greek word ek, which means to call, and kleo, kalo, k-l-e-o, I'm sorry, this means out of, and this means to call. So ecclesia is a Greek word that actually is rooted to mean literally and basic foundationally to call out of. So when you have a mass of things that are together, when you pull a group out of the mass, it is called out of. It is ecclesia in the Greek. Okay? So that is the basic foundation of the word ecclesia. And over the course of time, as our English words morph and change, the Greek definitions also tend to change. And ecclesia has come to be known as the assembly or the church. So rather than always referring to it as being called out of, they've morphed it into being called the assembly. So when you're talking about ecclesia now, and when you hear the reference to ecclesia, or even if you Google ecclesia, they always render it the church or the assembly. And so that's the basic foundation of what this word comes from and what it means. So we were doing a study of the church. We're going to use that rendering. So I decided to separate the study into three parts. The first part will be the history of the church, which I hope I can keep you all awake during this session. I know history is really can be a pretty boring thing, but I think it's good to get the history of the church, the early church, where it comes out of, and all that kind of stuff, to build a foundation. And so the second thing is the purpose of the church that we'll study next week, Lord willing. And then the third section I decided to break out will be the future of the church. So these are the three sections that we'll be studying for the next 3 weeks. We'll be studying the history, the purpose, and then the future Okay? Doesn't that sound like fun? Yeah. It'd be fun. That's where we're going with this. So today we're going to tackle the history. So being that the early sense of the term ecclesia is to be called out, is we're going to look at the earliest possible thing that we could even consider a church in the Bible. And I will explain why this fits, but we're going to look at the Garden of Eden as being the first church. And that is in Genesis 3:8. And this is after the fall, after Adam and Eve had given into temptation, and they realize, you know, they ate the fruit, they realize they're naked, and they are hiding from God. And then they heard, sorry, I'll wait till I hear. It's kind of nice to hear that rustle, though, people using the Bible. Genesis 3:8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So it doesn't necessarily say this, but it reads as though this were a daily practice, that in the cool of the evening, God would come and have fellowship with Adam and Eve. And so, and the garden was set apart from the rest of the world to be a kind of a sanctuary for God to be able to relate to man. And so that's why I pictured the Garden of Eden as the first church, because it is the first place that God develops a personal, close relationship with man. And it was on a daily basis until the sin, of course. And then after the sin and the relationship was broken, they were removed from the sanctuary of the Garden of Eden. And so this gives you a good foundational picture of what the church was meant, was developed for. A place for man to have a relationship with God and each other. So God, it shows in the garden, he desired a close personal relationship with man. And it wasn't God who broke off that relationship. It was man who broke that relationship with God. And in his desire, you know, after the being expelled from the Garden of Eden, God still desired to have a close relationship with man. And he did periodically, but he really desired to reside with man. You know, to be not just have the relationship, but actually to reside with man, in so much that, remember Enoch, he had such a close relationship with God, you know, that Enoch walked, it says, with God, and then Enoch was no more because God took him. I mean, that, you know, God just had developed such a close personal relationship with Enoch, he just said, you know, just come on up here and relate with me, since I've got no place down there. You come up here and we can have a relationship up here. Wouldn't that be cool to have, you know, to have that close, you're such a close relationship with God that he just says, you know, you're wasting your time down here. Come on up here. But that shows, again, his desire to reside with us. And so 400 years later, in Exodus 25, let's go to Exodus 25. While Moses was running around in the desert, God saw an opportunity where he could again reside with man. And so Exodus 25, 8 through, well, just read 8 and 9. God says, let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. See, he not only wants a relationship, he wants to be here. I mean, he wants to dwell among us, his creation. According to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, you shall make it just so. And it's interesting, a little background of the tabernacle. The tabernacle root word is actually a Chaldean word called miskin. M-I-S-K-A-N. And that's the Hebrew / Chaldean word. And it just means a tent or a dwelling. But we translated it into tabernacle, the old English, and we could retranslate it again today as a tent. But it wasn't just a regular, ordinary tent. This was a tent that God designed himself, and he separated it up into sections. I wish I would have put it up there. You had a section called the Holy of Holies. And around it, you had the different courts. Courts of the Gentiles, and this is court of, what was it, just outside the Holy of Holies, the inner court, yeah. Anyway, the Holy of Holies was very special, and it had special furniture and designs that God actually was revealing to man, the priest, whoever came in to give sacrifices on the Holy of Holies, kind of a picture of what was in heaven. Even down to the Ark of the Covenant, when you had the covering cherubims, there was a picture of the cherubims that were covering the throne of God. And I forgot to mention that in the Garden of Eden, was a picture of the perfectness of heaven, because there were, you know, lions weren't eating, you know, people, and everybody was getting along, and there was peace in the garden, and that was a picture of what was the peace in heaven, and we will see it again in the millennium. When Jesus comes down to rule in the New Jerusalem, we'll see that peace again described. So, whenever God designs a place to reside, he likes to reveal himself in the design. And so in the Holy of Holies, he was actually showing pictures of things that were in heaven. And so, it was as if the a priest didn't have enough to do, God decided that every time it was time to leave, they had to pack all this stuff up, roll it up, and carry it with them to the next place. And I'm sure that pleased the priest walking around in the desert with all that extra weight. So, and then when they settled and they built and they put up the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God would come down and it would reside in that tabernacle. And when it was time to leave, the Shekinah glory would leave, go back up into the cloud, and then they knew that it was time to fold up the tabernacle and get ready to move on. So that was the second dwelling place that God had designed on earth. Any questions yet? The Shekinah glory was, right, it was God's presence. And remember when Moses would go into the temple, or the tabernacle, and meet God, the glory would come on him, and his face would get so bright that he would have to cover his face with a veil, because people started becoming afraid of him. So it's just a little bitty teeny part of the grand glory of God. So the tabernacle was in place of worshiping God for 480 years. For after they settled down in Israel, took over in the land of Canaan and set up Israel and Jerusalem, they still hadn't built a permanent dwelling place. They kept the tabernacle up and continued to worship inside the tabernacle. And then when King David came on the scene and he got onto his throne after Saul was killed, it was his desire that he wanted to build a permanent dwelling place for God. And we'll see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And starting in verse 5, chapter 7, 2 Samuel. Actually, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now when the king settled into his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies on all sides, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'I'm dwelling in a cedar house, but the ark of God is sitting in a tent.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, because the Lord is with you.'" Not so fast. Nathan forgot to ask the Lord first. He just took it on himself to say, "Yeah, God's with you. You can do whatever you want." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. He said, "Go say to my servant David, 'Thus saith the Lord, do you intend to build a house for me in which I dwell? I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought the sons of Israel from Egypt until this day. I have been moving about with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the sons of Israel, I have ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to the shepherd, my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And then God goes on and finally tells tells Nathan to tell David that he's not the one to build the temple. So Nathan spoke to David in accordance to all the words and the entirety of the vision. David was disappointed, but he said, well, since I can't build it, I can at least accumulate the materials so that my descendant will have the materials to be able to do the job. And who is his descendant? Solomon. So after David passed, his son Solomon was allowed to build the temple. First of all, a little quiz. Why did God prohibit David from building the temple? Exactly. Too much blood on his hands. And God is a God of peace. He did not want the reputation of all the war and violence that David had, which was necessary, and God commanded him to do that, you know, to fulfill his purpose, but God didn't want that to be kind of a reputation of who he was. So after David passed, his son Solomon was allowed to build the temple of God. We look at that in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 6. And the whole chapter describes all the innards and says in 480th year after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And then the rest of the chapter describes the measurements and all that's in there and the decrees and the dedication. And I encourage you to read that in its entirety. But that's when the first permanent structure that was built for God, and that was in Jerusalem. And the Shekinah glory again would come down and reside in the Holy of Holies. Only it would not depart until before the destruction of the temple. So it was kind of a permanent place. And a little, and there were a lot of rules for the priest before he could go in there. And God was pretty strict. You violated the least little rule, and he would take the life of that priest. And so much that they put little bells around the hem of the garment to be able to know that the priest was still alive in there, and they would tie a rope to his ankle. So if they quit hearing the bells, because they would pull the priest out of the Holy of Holies, because nobody else was allowed in there except for that priest. If anybody else went in there to rescue him, they would die too. So I don't know, it was such a privilege to to be a priest back in those days, you know. You had to be careful. And it was very strict about going in there. It was a very, very holy place. You were in, literally, the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. I don't know if there's a record, but there was enough where they had to, they learned that they needed to tie ropes to their ankles. Yeah. I don't hear any bells. I think you should go get him. No, you go get him. I'm not going to get him. You go get him. Yeah. A human dead chain. I don't know. But doesn't go into that. So, we have our first, and I understand from reading and history and archaeology, the first temple, Solomon's temple, was just grand. I mean, just beautiful. And he had all the money in the world, so he could spend whatever he wanted on that temple. And it was just a glorious place to look at. It was, you know, one of the seven wonders, I think, at that time in the world. And so fast forward a few hundred years after the Jews decided that they could, you know, this was a literal philosophy that they had back, you know, after a few hundred years, that we have the temple and God dwells in that temple. So it doesn't matter what we do, we are protected because we have the temple. And so they kind of went off the left end and started chasing after the Astaroth poles and Baal and sacrificing their children and everything. And then they, on the Sabbath, they come and worship God. And God said, I mean, doesn't that kind of sound familiar today? You know, we got people that they go out and live the world, and then on Sunday they come to church. I got a clue. God doesn't like it. And these guys got a clue too, because the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took out the slaves, and that's where Daniel comes in. And they were enslaved for 70 years in Babylon, and after 70 years, the king of Persia, Cyrus, allowed them to come back and build the second temple. And when the Israelites were freed and to go back to Jerusalem to worship in the new temple, the older people cried because it was just a disappointment compared to the grand temple that Solomon had built. This was just a puny building, you know, and they were disappointed. The new, you know, the kids and stuff, they were excited because they got to worship in the temple again, the younger people. But the old people that remembered, they literally cried when they saw that second temple. But it was what they had, you know. And they built it under great duress of their enemies were pursuing them the whole time they were building it. So it was amazing they got the walls built and any kind of temple built. But it was just a real shadow of what was there. And it was like that for several hundred years until King Herod King Herod decided that he would build the temple back to its original splendor that it once was and added on and And he did such a fine job. We remember in Matthew how before the Passover, before in Matthew 24, when Jesus was bringing his disciples through Jerusalem, and they were looking at all the magnificent buildings and everything around Jerusalem, and they were marveled at the temple and how grand the temple was and how beautiful it was. And Jesus says, not one stone will be upon another. This whole place is going to be destroyed. And they thought, nah, that won't, you know. Well, actually, they didn't say no. They were shocked to see that, because, you know, when you see such a great big huge building, and those stones, you know, weigh tons. They put on top, you know, built on top of each other. How is that possible? But they figured that, you know, that was going to be the sign of Jesus's, you know, the end times. You know, it had to be the end times when the temple of God. And 70 years later, sure enough, the Romans got, this is an interesting side note. Remember the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all were all in cahoots and just couldn't get enough of the Roman emperor, you know. And as soon as they used him to get rid of Jesus to do their dirty work, they turned on him, the Romans. And they continued to rebel against the Romans to the point that that they decided to come down and destroy the temple. So the second temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and the Jews were dispersed. Some of the the apostles stick around, but mostly the Jews were dispersed. And then, but fast forward from the time that Jesus' prediction, this was before 70 AD, to Acts, on the famous day of Pentecost. This is a magical moment that a lot of us overlook. It was a great transformation. Because until the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and baptized the apostles, the church was a visible church. The church was the temple. You know, before the church was the Garden of Eden, before the church was the tabernacle, and then the church was the temple. At Pentecost, the church changed, and it changed from the visible to the invisible. Why? Because before, God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. After Pentecost, after they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, we became the tabernacle. So it was no longer the visible church. It was now the invisible church that is inside of us. We are the tabernacle. We can look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20. I love this verse. Paul says, what? Like, what's wrong with you guys? What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He's reminding them they were the Holy Spirit indwelled in them as soon as they accepted Christ. Who is in you, whom you have received from God, and that you are not your own. This is something for us to remember. We were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's, not ours. So we become the temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. So now we are the invisible church. So when we gather under a tree, what are we called? What's it called when we gather under a tree to worship God? The church. What's it called when we gather at somebody's home? The church. What's it called when we're reclining in our recliner reading the newspaper? We're called reclining on the recliner reading a newspaper. It's not the church. Because the church, it means be called out. To be the assembly. And that's why it's important to come back and remember that God commands us in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the time, even more so as the time goes short. Because when we're forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we're forsaking the church. And it's important to remember that we are the church, not the building. It's when we are together worshiping God and sharing with one another our gifts to edify and grow the church. So that's the history of the church. That's what Ecclesia means, is we've progressed from the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle, to the temple, to where we are the temple. It's so easy to miss that magical moment in Pentecost when something grand changes like that. Any questions? Any answers? It's not a church, is it? They say God cannot be very happy with America right now because we're forsaking the assembly. I don't think it's a substitute. I really don't. With all good intentions, how are you going to be able to share one another's gifts with each other? How are we going to be able to encourage one another? You know, bring our requests to one another, help each other grow through a Zoom meeting or watching a sermon online. You know, even before, you know, people would watch these TV evangelists. You know, they would call that church. That's not church. That's edifying yourself and pleasing yourself and putting a check mark next to went to church this Sunday. But I'm not going to preach on that. Exactly. We have to have the ecclesia. And that pleases God. Because that's, you know, the Holy Spirit recognizes itself in each other and fellowships with itself when we allow it to. That's why it's so important to be here. You're right on the money there, bud. So we are the church. We are God's sanctuary. Let's start believing it and living it. Shall we? John, can you close this?